We welcome everyone during this holiday season, and we have a very special treat and special blessings for this time. We're very happy to have Brother Alan Springer with us, and he has chosen as his subject, A Just Man Rises Up Again. A Just Man Rises Up Again. Brother Alan.
Thank you. Pace Domnului. Shalom. You have lots of love from all over the world. In the first place, from the Seagate Ecclesia, where I attend on a regular basis, and also from the Wenatchee Bible students, where I also attend on a regular basis, as well as brethren in general from Romania, Moldova, Ukraine, Siberia, Poland, Germany, England, France, and Australia, and all the places we've been so far in the United States, which would include Miami Valley Bible students, the Absco Convention, Connellsville, Pennsylvania, Wilmington, Delaware, New Brunswick, New Jersey, New London, Connecticut, Huntsville, Alabama, Starkville, Mississippi, New Albany, Indiana, Columbus, Indiana, and Detroit, Michigan, Oakland County in particular. If you've heard this talk before, guess what? You're going to hear it again. But I don't think too many have. If you read the manna text this morning, it was the manna text that stirred up my mind to think about this subject as a possible candidate to share with you. It talks there, if you remember the opening words, that even the strongest of the brethren have special needs. And we shouldn't think that just because somebody's strong that they aren't weak sometimes. Now, when you think of that, who comes to mind? Well, maybe you would think of the Apostle Paul. We think of him as being strong, right? But yet he had his moments when he was discouraged and he needed the help and he needed the support of the brethren. And maybe you think of Brother Russell. And he was certainly a strong brother. And it was because of this subject and thinking of him that we chose the particular opening hymn. That was his favorite hymn, as you may recall. And I'm sure there's a story behind that that we don't fully understand. Maybe someday we'll know all the details as to why that one was Brother Russell's favorite. But I suspect, I can't prove this, but I suspect that sometimes he was prone to discouragement too. And last, but certainly not least, I don't know if this name would be on your list, but it should be, and that's Jesus. You know, Jesus was discouraged at times also. The Garden of Gethsemane was something that he needed very much, something that he wanted very much from his disciples. And the Lord saw fit that he didn't get it. But then, you know, we understand they weren't spirit begotten. They didn't fully understand what was going on around them. But that shouldn't be the case for us. We should recognize that our brethren need encouragement. We should recognize that discouragement is a very serious problem. It's a very serious danger that all of us face. I used to begin this talk with the words, this discourse is not for everyone. But you know, in talking with the brethren, I've found out that it really is. Because I've yet to meet anyone amongst the brethren that doesn't battle with this problem from time to time that we're going to look at. Now, you probably are familiar with where the scripture comes from. It's Proverbs 24:16. And we usually focus on the first part of that, which says, what does it say? How does it begin? Just man falls. Just man falls seven times. But the last part's the most important part. He rises up again. And that's what we want to focus on. Not the fact that we fall. We all fall. But we rise up again. Not all of us are alike. We don't all have the same character. We don't all have the same strengths. We don't have the same weaknesses. Some brethren are more prone to discouragement than others, but I believe all the brethren are prone to discouragement. Some brethren are more focused than others on their own failings. Some brethren are more likely to put themselves in the great company or worse. Now, you know, we're not qualified to do that. That's not our job. We're not allowed to do that. We can't put ourselves or anyone else in the great company. That's the Lord's decision. Some brethren, frankly, do not have a high degree of confidence that they can make it. They get discouraged and they feel like giving up. And what should be our attitude at times like that? Well, if it's ourselves, then we should remember this scripture and we should claim it as our own. If it's someone else that we know, we should remember this scripture and we should claim it for them and help them to claim it for themselves. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say? When I look at myself, what did he find and what do we find? No good thing. That's what we see. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves, but we have to be very careful how we go about that. Our self-examination has to be for a purpose, and it has to be for a positive end result. The purpose of self-examination is to help us to correct problems that we see. But the tendency of the fallen flesh is to, when we see those failings, to become discouraged and to want to give up. And that's what we have to fight against. Now, discouragement, probably most of the time, is based on valid self-examination. It's based on a real problem. We see a real problem. Maybe we exaggerate it in our own minds. But the problem is that we don't have the proper reaction. And I believe that this is an area where the adversary constantly tries to take advantage of us. The adversary wants to get us out of the way, and he doesn't care how he does that. If he can get us to become proud, it doesn't matter to him. But it seems that discouragement is one of the tools that he uses most successfully. Okay, let's look at some practical issues here. Adamic weakness will not put us in the great company. Adamic weakness will not put us in the great company. Now, why can we say that with such conviction? Because Adamic weaknesses are covered. They have been forgiven and, from the Lord's standpoint, forgotten. Now, granted, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We have to battle against those Adamic weaknesses all the time. We have to acknowledge them. We have to ask forgiveness for them. But they're not charged up against us as long as we apply for the blood. They are not going to put us in the great company. If we recognize them and we seek forgiveness for them, we try to overcome as much as possible. But we have to always remember, the Lord is not judging us on how perfectly we do things, because we can't do anything perfectly. We're not going to reach perfection. It's a strange thing the Lord asks us to do. He asks us to strive for perfection with the full knowledge that we can't attain to it. But why does he do that? He wants to see how hard we're going to try. And so we have to keep trying. Never give up. Now, if we do give up, if we fail to rise up when we fall, then that will put us in the great company or worse. And that's the key lesson of this scripture, that we want to rise up again, no matter how many times we fall. As long as we are striving against our weaknesses, we are in the running for the prize of the high calling. As long as we continue to rise up each time that we fall. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever literally, physically fallen on your back. I have. And I remember distinctly, I remember falling on my back. And what happens if you fall on your back? You get the breath knocked out of you. And for a moment, you're just kind of, you know, you're trying to catch your breath. And you don't feel like getting up, do you? Well, that happens sometimes to us spiritually. Sometimes spiritually, we get the breath knocked out of us. And it might take us a while to regain our spiritual composure. It might take us a while to get our senses back and to extend our hand and to accept the proffered hand of our Heavenly Father to lift us up again. Now, that's what He promises to do. All we have to do is put our hand up and He helps us to get up. So it might take us a while, but we must always reach that point where we get up again. And we can't judge one another. Can't even judge ourselves in certain respects. We'll get into that in a moment. But we want to address another issue here. And that's the number 7 in this scripture. And I think we all realize that it's not a literal number. The Apostle Peter had this thought in mind. You remember in Matthew the 18th chapter, we usually think of 15 through 17, but that entire chapter is a very important study to read in context because it's about forgiveness. That's a side issue, but it has to do with our subject. And Peter asked Jesus, until 7 times? And of course, you remember what Jesus' answer was. Not until 7, but until 70 times 7. And in one of the other gospel accounts, he relates this to in a single day. So there you go. If any of you can manage to make the same mistake 490 times in a single day, then you might have reached the limit. But I don't think that's physically possible. And that's not the point. The point is there's no limit. The only limit is the limit that we place upon it ourselves. And that's a false limit. A false limit that we place upon God's forgiveness. As long as we are willing to acknowledge our failing and to get up again, God will accept us. And we learn something in the process. Something very valuable. It's part of our training to make us sympathetic towards the poor groaning creation that will help us to lift them up in the future. And therefore, these should never be stumbling stones. They should be stepping stones. That's what they should be. When we look at examples of individuals, faithful ones, who we think were pillars in the truth, and I'm thinking of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. They both made serious mistakes, but they were fleshly weaknesses. Now, perhaps Paul's was a little more noble because he, in good conscience, thought he was doing the Lord's will, and the Lord corrected him. And he mentioned it often, but he didn't allow it to frustrate his consecration. On the contrary, he used that as a stimulus, as an incentive to be more faithful. We're talking about the stoning of Stephen. Now, he could have looked at that and said, oh, woe is me. I'll never be able to forgive myself. Well, you know, that's what we do sometimes. We don't forgive ourselves, even though the Lord has forgiven us. We're not suggesting that we should treat our weaknesses lightly. That's not the point. We have to learn from them, or they don't serve their purpose in our lives. But we do need to accept God's forgiveness, and we need to learn from them. Of course, the Apostle Peter, he denied the Lord. He could have constantly been thinking about that all his life and never been able to make any real progress. But he didn't do that. And they are examples for us of what we can do, what we can accomplish in overcoming our weaknesses, trying to learn from them, trying to apply them for what we're going to be doing in the future. And so, we believe that this is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the flesh. The application of this scripture. It's something that we have to internalize. Something that we have to take to heart. We have to appreciate it the manner that the Lord intended it. Now, it's true. We are required to judge wrong actions. We have to do that. Wrong actions, first and foremost, in ourselves. That's where it begins. You know, pull the beam out of our own eye before we take the speck of dust out of our brother's. And we may have to judge the actions of others. But we are never permitted to judge the motives of anyone. We are never permitted to judge the motives of anyone. We're never, did I say never? Permitted to judge someone else's heart. We mustn't do that. Even if they defy the church. Remember, Brother Russell mentions that in concerning Matthew 18. Even if someone defies the church and refuses to acknowledge their wrong actions, we are not permitted to judge their heart condition. We judge their actions. We say, your actions are not appropriate, and we're trying to help them. we are not even permitted to judge ourselves improperly. What does that mean? If we compare 1 Corinthians 4:3 with 1 Corinthians 11:31, we see what appears on the surface to be a contradiction. 1 Corinthians 4:3 and 1 Corinthians 11:31. For sake of time, we won't read these, but we refer you to volume 6, page 410 and 411, volume 6, 410 and 411, the manna for July 25th, manna for July 25th, and reprint 5519, 5519, the last paragraph to the end of the article. There's two things that are mentioned here. They both say judge. It's a little thing. If you judge me, I don't judge my own self. And in the other one, Paul says, well, we ought to judge ourselves so that we won't be judged. Well, the problem is with the English translation. It's two different words in the Greek, and they have two different meanings. When the apostle Paul says, I judge not mine own self, he is using a word that has the significance that I do not pass final judgment upon myself. He was not capable of knowing what his final destiny would be. The other scripture, which says we ought to judge ourselves, really has the thought of we ought to examine ourselves. And that's what we need to do. But that also needs to be done in a proper way. We cannot know our ultimate destiny. We cannot know the ultimate destiny of anyone else. But we must examine ourselves and try to overcome these weaknesses. Here's a quote from one of Brother Russell's articles. Our success is more a matter of earnest endeavor than it is of miraculous results. And that goes along with what was mentioned earlier. The Lord's looking to see how hard we're willing to try to reach perfection, even though we can't attain to it. It is a lifelong process of painfully slow progress and improvement. And I think of a dear old sister in the Piqua Ecclesia. She's gone now. But we were discussing some similar concepts, and she made the following observation. She said, it's a lot easier to stand before the firing squad than it is to be nibbled to death. And I like that expression, nibbled to death. You know, that's what our life, our Christian life, is to a large extent. I think all of us, even though we might be frightened to death in the flesh, we'd probably be willing to stand before the firing squad, and we'd know that in an instant it's going to be over and we'll be in glory. That would be relatively easy, but that's not the way it is. We get nibbled to death all the time. And we have to be willing to endure that. We need to be willing to endure that, not only for the things that we think in our own minds are noble, you know, enduring persecution and all of the positive things that we think, well, that, you know, I'm a good Christian. Well, we wouldn't think that, but you know what I mean. Speaking as a from a fleshly standpoint. But we also have to be willing to endure our own weaknesses, not to think that there's something okay with that. No. We always have to acknowledge that they're wrong. But we have to be willing to keep going in spite of ourselves. That's part of that process. Okay. Now here's a scripture I hadn't thought of in this way before. Maybe you have. And it's from Hebrews 1:9. And it's the one that's quoted from the Old Testament where it speaks about Jesus and that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And it's something that has to apply to us too. We must grow in our love for righteousness and our hatred for iniquity, and they both have to be there. They're both essential. You can't really make real progress unless these are both coupled together. We can't go into that in great detail. But the point here related to our subject is, as our new creature grows, our love for righteousness grows. It happens. It's natural. As our new creature grows, we love righteousness more and more. But also, our hatred for iniquity grows as we grow as new creatures. This state of mind results in an inner conflict. What do we mean by that? Well, we're still in the flesh. And the old man is out of harmony with righteousness and tends to iniquity. You know, righteousness, iniquity, that's what we're talking about. The new mind is exactly the opposite. And so, as we grow, what happens? The new mind becomes more sensitive to the iniquity that's in our flesh. You remember Psalm 19, where David, he's relating to a number of things, but towards the end there he talks about secret faults. These are things that maybe we don't see. And the Lord veils our eyes, because if we saw all of our faults at the beginning, I think we'd all just want to go out and jump off a cliff. But the Lord kindly veils our eyes. He reveals these things to us gradually. And so this is a valid scriptural concept. But in practical terms, what does that mean? As we grow as a new creature, the new creature becomes more sensitive to the failings that it sees in ourselves. And what happens? The new creature sees more failings. And you might get to thinking that you're actually going backwards, that you're actually losing ground, when in reality, this recognition of those secret faults is a sign of progress. Now, this is tricky. This is tricky because, you know, we don't want to use this as an excuse. We don't want to look at this in the wrong way. But my personal experience in talking with the brethren, I found the vast majority of the brethren are very hard on themselves. And that's a good thing. That's commendable. But it has to be, again, in the right way. When we see those secret faults, what should we do? Say, oh, woe is me? No. We should take the example of Peter and of Paul and even of David. He was another good example, even though he wasn't a Christian. And we should learn from those things. We should take to heart that the fact the Lord has revealed this to us indicates that we're growing, that we're becoming stronger, and that He sees fit that we're capable of dealing with it in our lives. Here's another scripture, 1 Peter 5:8. And the key phrase from there is, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour you. No, that goes back to the adversary again. What does he want to do? He wants to devour you. Why? He wants to destroy you. He's trying to kill you. Especially since 1878, he's trying to kill the new mind. And we would include the fallen angels here too. They all know that their days are numbered, and they all think of this as kind of a big chess game, and they're still thinking that they can win. And we have proof of that, because even after Satan's been bound and comes to the end of 1,000 years and he's loosed again, goes right back to his old ways and thinks he can still win this game. But it was checkmate from the beginning. But he tries to devour us. And the fallen angels try to devour us. And you know their most successful tactic? Their most successful tactic is to get us to devour ourselves. What does that mean? To devour ourselves. Well, there's many ways. We are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. But this devouring of ourselves is taking the secret faults revealed to us in an improper way and allowing it to frustrate our consecration rather than using it as an incentive to move forward, to accept the Lord's forgiveness and to move on. The memorial is a good time to be thinking about these things, because it's a special time of the year when we're supposed to be examining ourselves carefully, when we're supposed to be seeking out the leaven, every little bit of leaven that might be in our hearts. And in the process of doing that, we might discover some things which could be discouraging to us. But we don't want to devour ourselves. We want to get rid of the leaven. When we think of 2 Corinthians 2:11, once again, it's important that we look at the big context. You may remember the first epistle to the Corinthians had to do with a number of things, but it included a situation that existed in the church there, and the Apostle Paul says, "What are you doing? You're allowing something to take place under your eyes which should not even so much as be heard of amongst the heathen." And so he told them, okay, you got to correct this problem. And he was an apostle and he could do that. Well, the brethren took that to heart, but what did they do? They did something that we are inclined to do very often, either with ourselves or with others, and that's to go to an opposite extreme. And that's what they did. They went to an opposite extreme. They dealt with that brother, but they dealt too harshly with him. And after he had repented, after he had reformed, they still weren't receiving him back. And that was the context of his remark here in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Paul was concerned for the man who had previously been punished. And his point here is that punishment taken too far leads to discouragement, either in our dealings with others or even in dealing with ourselves. And we must recognize that this extreme behavior comes from the adversary. Now, here's an article you can read on your own, reprint 5147, reprint 5147. And I believe that there might be a subtitle, but it has to do with the adversary's tactics. And here is a technique that the adversary uses in trying to discourage us. He will misrepresent God's character as being unloving, unjust, and unkind. And that is something that the adversary has tried to do from the very beginning, right back there in the Garden of Eden, trying to misrepresent God's character. And we know there's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. So, don't listen to that. That's blasphemy. We must always remember what God's character is, what His dealings are with us, to the great extent that He has gone to in His plan to be both just and the justifier of them that believe. The adversary will exaggerate our weaknesses and shortcomings, will try to convince us to give up in despair, will try to convince us to stop striving against our weaknesses, will try to convince us to stop rising up again. Tries to destroy our faith in the ransom in particular. And as we approach the memorial, some brethren, you know, have said over the years, discussions with them, I don't feel worthy to partake of the memorial because I'm too fallen. Well, brethren, the memorial is a celebration of the ransom. And if there's any time of the year that we should be willing to recognize that and accept it for ourselves, it's at the memorial time. None of us are worthy. That's not the point. But we've been made worthy. We've been justified through the blood of Christ. And we should accept that, celebrate it, rejoice in it, and not allow the adversary to discourage us. On the next page of this article, which would be reprint 5148, Brother Russell calls attention to one of Satan's titles. You know, Jesus has many titles as the true Messiah, and the adversary has some false titles. And in every case, they describe character. Well, one of Satan's titles is the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. That's what one of those titles means. But what does it mean in a practical sense? It means that he is always accusing us and trying to get us to accuse ourselves. And this can be useful if it's taken properly. If we examine ourselves and we see those things, that's good. You know, we see another illustration with the whole armor of God in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. And we, at the present time, need to have on the whole armor of God. And what does God permit? God permits Satan to see where our weak points are and try to shoot his fiery darts at us. And what's the purpose of that? To show us where our weak points are so we can reinforce that armor, so that we can be protected against those fiery darts of the adversary. Now, I remember early on, I was very sensitive to many things because of not properly appreciating the character of God was one thing, and that was attributable partially because of my Catholic upbringing and the concept of mortal sin. And then I studied with the Witnesses for a year and a half and their concept of second death. And in both cases, it's blasphemous the way that they misrepresent the character of God. And so, from time to time, myself and another friend of mine who was studying the truth at the same time, we would fall into what we called SDS. Any idea what SDS is? Probably not. Second death syndrome. And that was a tendency to think that we'd committed the sin unto death. Well, you know, the very fact that we are worried about it and concerned about it and wish it wasn't so and would do anything to make it otherwise is an indication that we haven't committed the sin unto death. Because the scripture clearly says those who've committed the sin unto death, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They don't care. They don't care. So if we care, if we care about the things that we've done that are wrong, then let's do something about it. Rise up again. Brother Russell talks about this. And he mentions that this, he doesn't call it SDS, that's our term for it, but he uses the concept. And he mentions there that sometimes this can lead to deep and severe depression. And brethren, if there's one thing that we've noticed in the last 10 years in particular, it's the number of brethren who are suffering from deep and severe depression. I believe that this is part of the adversary's tactics against us. And in this article, Brother Russell says that sometimes it would even lead to suicidal tendencies. Now, we don't like to think about that, but let's be honest with ourselves. This exists in our midst. And what should we do? Let's not just brush it under the rug. Let's try to deal with it. We need to deal with it in ourselves. We need to deal with it when we find it in others to try to help. I believe that if we fall victim to this, to one degree or another, we're falling under the influence of the fallen angels. Now, we're not talking about biological depression. That's something that requires professional care, needs to be diagnosed, may require medication. That's a separate issue. We're talking about the depression that comes from falling under the influence of the adversary and the fallen angels. And brethren, going to get worse before it gets better. We should be prepared for this because we're very close to the end. You know, as I look around the room, and I did a quick head count, and in this room, there's not a whole lot more brethren than there are in the little Ecclesian Seagat where I attend on Sunday. And we're getting fewer in numbers. And I remember the meetings here in Chicago years ago, and you couldn't get them all in this building. We're getting fewer in numbers. And as we get fewer in numbers, we're getting closer to the final completion of the church. And the adversary and the fallen angels don't want that to happen. Let's recognize where this comes from. And don't let them do it. What's the remedy? Well, we would refer you again to this same reprint article, which begins on 5147. But there's an expression on reprint 5148, which is very precious. It's one of those things that I remember Brother Daniel Morehouse used to use this expression. He says it's one of those things we need to have up on the wall. Now, he meant the wall of our minds, the wall of our hearts. It's something that sticks in your mind. Maybe you only hear it one time and it sticks in your mind. And this one is one of those for me. What should we do? We should cast ourselves fully and unreservedly at the foot of the cross. Cast ourselves fully and unreservedly at the foot of the cross. We can always do that. We can always encourage others to do that. There is hope. I like seeing that little sign over there on the piano. Hope. I have a real small little ceramic thing. It's only about that big around. And I have it hanging on my wall, literally. And written real small there is the word hope. And I always liked that because it's not just the thought, it's the symbology there. Because sometimes it's just a little thing. Sometimes it's just a small thing, that hope. But it's important that we have that hope, even if it's only a flicker, because it's the hope which will help us to keep going. We must cast ourselves fully, unreservedly at the foot of cross, at the foot of the cross, asking the Lord for forgiveness for any problem or difficulty in which we may have gotten ourselves, and we can do the same on behalf of our brethren and try to help them and encourage them to remember the true character of God. One of my favorite lessons along this line is the parable of the prodigal son. And we don't have time to go into it, but you remember that when the prodigal son returned, what does it say about the father? It says that he saw him where? Far off. Now, there's a long time that transpired after that son left and he had to waste all his inheritance and was working, feeding pigs and so on. We don't know how long. Long time. How is it that the father saw him coming afar off? There's only one way that I know of, and that's that he was watching for him all the time. And as soon as he saw him, he says, well, you know, I need to teach that boy a lesson. He's going to have to come right up here to the door, and he's going to have to grovel at my feet and beg for my forgiveness. Is that what he did? He ran out. He ran out to meet him halfway. And that's what God does. That's God's character. And let's never forget that. We have forgiveness for most of our Adamic weaknesses through Jesus Christ. Is that correct? We have forgiveness for some of our Adamic weaknesses. We have forgiveness for all of our Adamic weaknesses. A-double-L. Small word, big import. All of our Adamic weaknesses are forgiven through the blood of Christ, and we must never forget that. We don't diminish them, but let's always remember that they're covered under the blood. This should give us that personal appreciation, a greater personal appreciation for the ransom, and it will help us to find that difficult point of balance. To not take undue advantage of God's gracious provision, but to take full advantage of the cleansing stream. And as we grow, a tender and an educated conscience is going to assist us to find that balance. In speaking with the Lord's people over the years, it is surprising how many have been afflicted with these problems, which really come from the evil spirits. But it really shouldn't be surprising from another standpoint, because going back to Ephesians 6 again, what does it say? We wrestle not merely with flesh and blood, and that includes our own. We're not merely wrestling against our own weaknesses, but we wrestle against wicked spirits in high places. You know, we're no match for the devil and the fallen angels. And if we think about that part of it, then of course we would just want to give up. But there is greater power on our behalf than anything that can come against us. And we should never forget, not only Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good, but from that verse forward on to the end of that chapter. And you remember, it's a list. It's a list of things that cannot remove us from the hand of God, which cannot take us out of the running. There's only one thing that's not on the list, and you all know what it is, and that's self. We're the only ones that can remove us from the running, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that, and we don't have to. In the vast majority of cases that I have known personally where brethren thought they'd committed the sin unto death, it was a case of a stumbling of the flesh. And even though maybe there was partial willfulness, as long as there is some weakness of the flesh attributable, it's forgivable. We may get stripes. We may have to live with the consequences the rest of our lives, but we are forgiven. And again, we think of the examples we've already given with David and Peter and Paul. They lived with that the rest of their lives, but they learned from it. Even though it was difficult, even though there were scars, And the scars aren't going to be removed until we are raised in the first resurrection. Here's something that I've done. I suppose you've probably done it too. I have continued to beat myself up and to feel guilty for sins that have already been forgiven, sometimes even things that I did before I consecrated. Now, these are not my thoughts. These come from the various articles. The adversary and the fallen angels are constantly trying to falsely accuse those who are conscientious along these lines. They will try to impersonate God and Jesus. And they will say to us, oh, that sin was totally willful. That can't be forgiven. Or that fleshly tendency, that's an exception. That's not covered by the ransom. Or, I'm sorry, but your case is hopeless. Well, let's recognize that for what it is. That comes from the adversary. It's not correct. It's not right. The Lord has forgiven us. We should accept that forgiveness and move on, always remembering the lessons from that experience, but accepting the forgiveness. If we don't accept the forgiveness, that's an insult to God. Now, He'll forgive us for that, too, if we do it. But let's always remember the Scripture. And the last time we had this lesson was in New London. And afterwards... No, that wasn't it. It was another place. It doesn't matter. Someone came up to me afterwards and asked the question about the Scripture which says that God has put our sins as far away from Him as the East is from the West. And actually, this was at Absco. Now I remember. And it was a man who was from the public. Wasn't even one of the brethren. But you know, truth is truth no matter where we find it. And I appreciated the observation that he made and the question that he asked. He says, why does it say east and west instead of north and south? Why doesn't it say he's put our sins as far away from us as the north is from the south? Well, if you go north, how far north can you go? You can only go so far and then you start going south again. And you can only go so far south and you start going north again. But if you're going east... you can keep going forever. And if you're going west, you can keep going in the other direction. Forever. It's infinity both ways. And that's how far the Lord has put our sins from us. Let's accept the forgiveness of the Lord. Appreciate it. Thank the Lord. We should do it daily, constantly. But accept it and move on. Take the lessons from those experiences and use them to help us to grow. The demons try to cut us off from our prayer lifeline. They know that that's our very breath. Suggesting that, well, you know, you've made this same mistake too many times and you can't ask forgiveness for it again. It's too much. Or God didn't really forgive that thing that you confessed in the past. Well, let's not listen to that kind of bad advice from fallen angels. Let's recognize where it's coming from. There's no limit to how many times we can be forgiven if we are repentant and we acknowledge it and we try to learn from it. And the Lord does forgive us. In summary, we want to state again, we are not condoning sin in any way, shape, or form. We are not suggesting that we can treat our weaknesses lightly. Our standard is perfection. We must always be striving for that standard. We must never compromise that as our ideal that we're striving for. But we must recognize the forgiveness of sins that we have received through Christ. We must remember and appreciate and accept the full efficacy of the ransom price. We must remember that all of our Adamic weaknesses are covered, even though we're responsible to try to correct those things, to do better. And we must continue to strive against sin until when? What does it say in Hebrews 12:4? Even unto blood. Until we're dead, literally dead. We must always remember that we have no merit in ourselves. And you remember the hymn, one of the stanzas from Rock of Ages, I think it's the last stanza. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know, these for sin could not atone, thou hast saved and thou alone. It's only by the grace of God, through the merit of Christ, that we have forgiveness of sins, but we have it. Hebrews 10:34, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. No matter how many times we fall, brethren, we must rise up again. We can rise up again. And in the famous words of Winston Churchill, which you've heard our brethren mention from the platform before, never give up, never give up, never, never, never give up. May the Lord help us to do that.